Lo, in the grave he lay. Jesus, my Savior, waiting the coming day. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Beloved, those words by Robert Lowry comprise much, much more than a beautiful idea or the expression of an ancient myth or a heartwarming sentiment. They express objective historical fact, a very well-attested historical fact. One of the best attested historical facts of all ancient history. Jesus of Nazareth, the very Son of God incarnate, being hated and abused by men, suffering the death of a criminal, and in that death, enduring the very wrath of God in the place of guilty humanity. Jesus of Nazareth was resurrected from the dead. And over a period, not of hours or days, over a period of weeks, he was seen by multitudes of people. They saw him, they heard him, some of them touched him. Before he ascended back into heaven. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most wonderful, the most important single event in the history of the world to this point. Now the question, the all-important question is, what does the resurrection of Christ have to do with you? What is the point of connection between you and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is there any point of connection? Does the resurrection of Christ have any value for you personally? Because the next passage in our Romans series helps answer that very important question. I am preaching this Easter Sunday from the book of Romans, chapter 10. So if you would please turn to Romans, the 10th chapter. Please follow as I read verses 1 through 4. Romans, chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The first thing that I ask you to observe from this passage is the Apostle Paul's personal investment in Israel's salvation. Again, verse 1, brethren, here he's speaking to the church. The church in Rome comprised primarily of converted Gentiles, but also comprised of a few converted Hebrews. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. On a personal and emotional level. Paul was heavily invested in Israel's salvation. I mean by that, it is something that he yearned for. It is something he wanted very much. It is something for which he yearned. It was something for which he prayed. It was something for which he labored by means of the gospel. But the sad reality that broke his heart was that the vast majority of Israelites were not being saved in Paul's day, nor in any day since Paul. And that caused him a great deal of emotional anguish. Remember the opening words of the previous chapter, chapter 9? He begins by saying, "I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish, if it would do any good, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh." We think of Romans 9, 10, 11 as being highly theological, even academic. But I assure you, there was nothing cold, there was nothing merely academic about the way that Paul went about writing these chapters. Yes, they are full of doctrine, but they're full of emotion. Paul wrote with a broken heart. He wrote with a praying heart. Paul was spiritually and emotionally engaged in his subject matter. Now I want us to think for just a moment about this word so familiar to many of us, the word saved. Look at verse 1 again, chapter 10. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Saved. It's a good old word, saved. It's one of the most frequently used expressions in Christian culture. I've been saved. I want my children to be saved. Have you been saved? It's one of our favorite terms. But we may not realize that that term can sound very strange in the ears of someone who is foreign to Christian culture. What does it mean to be saved? Have you been saved? What does it mean? Well, essentially the word, the Greek word translated saved, means to be rescued, means to be delivered. In the biblical context, to be saved means to be rescued from the judgment and wrath of God. God has wrath. God is angry because of sin, and he's angry towards sinners. And he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. And there will not be any escape. There will be no absentees from that day. Every member of the human race will be there. It's too seldom understood in our modern world that physical death, that dreaded reality that none of us will escape, physical death is itself an expression of the just anger of God towards sin. But physical death is just the beginning. Physical death leads to some sort, and it's vague to us, but we know enough to know, it is some sort of eternal imprisonment to pain and remorse with no possibility of parole. Now, you may choose not to believe that, but you explain to me why you're going to die. Why is death in the world? Death is in the world because of sin. Death is in the world because God is holy and he hates sin. Death is predictable because God is holy and hates sin. And beloved, after death there is judgment. And there is punishment, inescapable punishment for hating God and ignoring God and living in God's world without gratitude to God and refusing to live life God's way. There are repercussions to sticking up your nose in the face of the God who made you and has given you everything that's good. So whatever you or I may choose to imagine about ourselves or about the world to come, I can assure you, and you will know it soon, I can assure you that nothing is so important as being saved, rescued from the wrath of God. And that only happens in one way. There's only one way to be rescued. And Paul recognized that Israelites, his own countrymen in huge numbers, were missing, even refusing that way, the only hope of their salvation. They were missing it. They were refusing it, and it broke his heart. Are you refusing it? Maybe you're refusing to admit that you have any need of being saved. Well, if that's true, then you ought to be able to figure out a way to avoid death. And until you figure out a way to avoid death, maybe you should think about your need to be saved. How can you be saved? It's only one way. There was another factor that was working against Israel, and that was that there was, at that time, a present dispensation of divine judgment upon Israel. God was not going to wait till after death to bring a measure of judgment on Israel. There was a measure of judgment on Israel at that time. Later in chapter 11, the Apostle Paul will write this concerning Israel. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. God, for reasons that are clear in the text, God had already brought spiritual judgment, dullness, deafness, blindness to Israel. Chapter 9, of course, has a great deal to say about the sovereign prerogative of God, the prerogative to choose some criminals to receive mercy and to leave other criminals to receive the just recompense of their bad behavior. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over salvation. He's sovereign over damnation. Paul has written about that. But what I want you to grasp here is that none of that deterred Paul from desiring and praying for the salvation of those who were under judgment. Nothing that he knew about the sovereignty of God or predestination or election prevented him from yearning, praying, and preaching as he had the opportunity. And I say to you, my beloved, any response to the sovereignty of God in human salvation, which either discourages or de-energizes our prayers and our efforts at evangelism, that response is in itself a sin against God. Paul understood the doctrine of divine election far better than any of us. It did nothing to diminish his investment in the salvation of Israel. That's point number one. Point number two, Paul moves from talking about his own heart's desire and prayer to give us an analysis of Israel's situation. What was Israel's predicament? Why were they not being saved? Well, Paul gives us an analysis in verses 2 and 3. Romans 10, verse 2. Paul says, "For I bear them witness," speaking of the Israelites, "that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, Paul begins his analysis with a compliment. He says, "For I bear them witness, I know them well, I'm one of them. They have a zeal for God." The Israelites have religious zeal. The Israelites were not like pagan idolaters who only occasionally worked up a spasm of fervor for their make-believe idols. No, Israel knew Jehovah. Israel knew the only God there is, the God who created the world. They knew him because he had revealed himself to them. And Paul says that the Jews were zealous. They were intensely passionate about their practice of religion. And not so very long ago, Paul himself had been the most zealous of them all. Paul was so zealous, he was determined to obliterate from the earth everything that was a rival to the religion of Israel. So he set out to destroy the Christian church and to banish the name of Jesus from the earth. And it was in that, while he was in that mad dash to destroy the church, that Christ came and saved him. Paul knew all about zeal. And it was commendable to a degree. To a degree, it was commendable. But it didn't save them. They were earnest. Some people say that's all that you can do with religion. Be earnest. They were earnest. But their earnestness did not save them. Actually, their zeal pushed them further and further from salvation. Next, in Paul's analysis, he identifies a problem with their zeal. There was a flaw. There was a fatal flaw in their zeal. Generally speaking, the problem with their zeal was that it was misdirected. They were zealous, but their zeal was directed in the wrong way. Paul says, verse 2, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Their zeal is ignorant. Now, isn't that remarkable? Israel would be guilty of ignorance with regard to God? If you've been here for this series, you've heard me point out ad nauseum that Israel was created by God so that God could speak to them, so that he could reveal himself to them. God created a nation so he could give the knowledge of himself to them, and so they would have that knowledge, preserve that knowledge, and pass it on. Israel was that people. Of all the nations of the ancient world, God revealed himself to Israel alone. So how could they not know? How could they not know? Well, Israel was careless, and thoughtless, and flippant about what God revealed to them. They didn't take it to heart. They didn't study it very seriously. They assumed that they knew it. More than that, they assumed that just by having the revelation of God, they were safe. Didn't need to know it. You just needed to have it. They had it. And so they didn't give it a great deal of thought or care. They misappropriated the high privilege of having the Word of God. You wouldn't do that, would you? Before people join our church, they're asked to give testimonies of their faith in Christ. Have you noticed how many testimonies we have heard recently from young people? who said, I grew up in church. My mom and dad took me to church all my life. I was in Sunday school from my earliest days. I always heard the Bible. I just didn't pay much attention. It concerned me what the Bible said about hell, but it never really came alive to me till I was in college, my last year of high school. You see, it's a very real possibility that children growing up in Christian homes, in Christian churches, will be ignorant of the way of salvation. You see, parents, it's not enough to catechize your kids. I hope you're doing that. I hope you're catechizing your kids. We haven't talked about that nearly as much as we should. I hope you're teaching your children questions and answers that will help them to understand the way of God. But, beloved, do you ever get in their face and ask them to explain the way of salvation to you? Give it back to me. Explain it to me. What is sin? Who is God? Why are we alienated from God? What does it take to be right with God? Who is Jesus? Why did he? Do you ever do that? The Israelites should have known, but they didn't know. And that's why God's judgment rested upon them. He took the privilege of having his word much more seriously than they did. By the way, this passage explodes two of the most popular myths about religion. Myth number one, all that is necessary is to be sincere. Really, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Myth number two, if you're ignorant, you're off the hook. God doesn't hold you accountable if you're ignorant. Israel was sincere, and Israel was ignorant, and neither of those things saved them from the wrath of God. Now, moving into verse 3, Paul's analysis becomes more specific. Generally, the problem with Israel was that they were ignorant. But here, Paul becomes much more precise about their ignorance. Look at verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And this was their fatal flaw. When I say fatal, I mean fatal. It was on account of this era that Israel missed God's salvation. And so many Israelites, with all their privileges, perished, and right now they're in prison in the wrath of God. Now, beyond identifying the flaw itself and its fundamental nature, Paul also identifies two contributing causes to this fatal mistake. Now, as you read verse 3, it's pretty clear that if we're going to understand this, we're going to have to understand what is meant by God's righteousness. The righteousness of God. That's obviously the theme, right? Look at verse 3 again. For Israel, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Israel's flaw, Israel's fatal mistake, was the refusal to submit themselves to the righteousness of God. If you look at verse 3, if we can do a little grammatical analysis, the main clause of verse 3 is found in the first two words and then the end of the verse. The main cause is this: for they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And that's why they're perishing. That's why they're not saved. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That's their fatal error. Have you submitted to the righteousness of God? If I were to say to you, you can't be saved unless you submit to the righteousness of God, what would you say? Do you understand what that means? They did not submit to the righteousness of God, therefore they were not saved. And that fatal error was due to two factors. Number one, they were ignorant of God's righteousness. And number two, they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. Now, as I said, the key to understanding this is what is meant by the righteousness of God. What is meant by the righteousness of God? What do you think? What do you think? Had a teacher in high school. I've told this story before, but it obviously made a very deep impression. He used to embarrass his class. It was a chemistry class. Nobody understood what he was talking about but him. But he would ask these questions that nobody understood, and then he would say, who has the answer? Oh, I see some knowing looks. Who has the answer? Mr. Hendricks, you have the answer. Stand, stand, please stand. Tell the class. I don't have a clue. What? You don't know? What if I did that? What if I did that? Righteousness of God, you've heard it all your life. Mr. Sona, would you stand and tell the class, what is the righteousness of God? What do you think? Well, there are four possibilities. The righteousness of God could speak of an attribute of God. God is righteous. Ezra 9:15. O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. Could mean that Israel did not submit to the righteous character of God. It's possible. Secondly, the righteousness of God could refer to that righteousness that God demands from us. The righteousness that is spelled out in some detail in what we call the Ten Commandments. Paul could be saying that Israel did not submit to the moral righteousness that God demands of all his creatures. Could mean that. Thirdly, it could mean, and this is a more unfamiliar, unpopular interpretation, but in the Old Testament, the righteousness of God is sometimes a synonym for the faithfulness of God. And we read in the Psalms and we read in the prophets that God delivered Israel in his righteousness. And what is meant by that is God, in his faithfulness to covenant promises, delivered Israel. And the righteousness of God is actually another way of saying the faithfulness of God. So Paul could be saying that Israel did not submit to the faithfulness of God to his own word. Could mean that. Well, the righteousness of God could mean the righteousness which God gives and the status that results from that giving, okay? The righteousness of God could refer to the righteousness that God gives and to the status that results from that giving. Turn back to Romans chapter 4, and I'll hopefully show you a bit more about what this could mean. Romans chapter 4, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The idea is that Abraham believed God and God gave him righteousness. God gave him righteousness. And on the basis of that righteousness given through Abraham's faith, God justified him. He declared him just. So the righteousness of God in our text could refer to the righteousness that God gives and the status that results from that giving. Which of these possibilities do you think that Paul actually means? Chapter 10, verse 3. Israel was not saved because they did not submit to the righteousness of God. What does Paul mean? Attribute of God, the commandments of God, the faithfulness of God, or the gift of God's righteousness? What do you think? Well, to help us answer that, it's a very, very important question. We need to answer it accurately. We can go to a couple other statements, very important statements in this epistle. Go back to chapter 1. Turn back to chapter 1. The statement which explains the whole book of Romans. Chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The gospel is a revelation of the righteousness that we must have and that God gives through faith in Christ. Go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 21. 3:21. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed." There is a righteousness that God is revealing, and it doesn't have to do with the Ten Commandments or the Mosaic Law. But it was witnessed to by the law and by the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There is a righteousness of God that God gives to those who believe on Jesus Christ. Christ is the righteousness of God. So go back to 10:3. What is Paul saying in this verse? "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Beloved, that could be what God is saying to some of you. You're not saved. And if you continue in your present mindset, you will never be saved. For you're ignorant of God's righteousness, and you think you can make righteousness of your own, and you refuse to submit to the righteousness of God. What's Paul saying? Well, perhaps he's saying that Israel failed to understand correctly the righteousness which God demands of every human being who would escape the punishment of sin. If you're going to escape the wrath of God, you have to have righteousness. Being sincere, that has nothing to do with it. Being religious, being moral, you have to have righteousness. Now, if Israel didn't understand that, that was completely inexcusable, because Israel knew God and they knew his law. But perhaps that's what Paul meant. Any failure to appreciate the righteousness that God requires will result in damnation. Do you know the righteousness that God requires? Let me put it to you in two words. This sums up the righteousness that God requires. Sinless perfection. That's what God requires. Sinless perfection. Moral perfection, religious perfection. One sin ruins it. It must be sinless and it must be perfect. Israel perhaps didn't understand that. More than that, apparently Israel thought that they could achieve a righteousness completely adequate to satisfy the standards of God. Paul says that they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. Now, whatever else that means, it tells us two things. Number one, they grossly underestimated the righteousness God requires. And secondly, they grossly overestimated themselves, what they could do. Isn't that happening all the time? People grossly underestimate the standard of God, and they grossly overestimate what they themselves are worth. I wouldn't be surprised. It would grieve me, but I wouldn't be surprised if there are not people here in this church who think like that. You think that when push comes to shove at the end of the day, when you stand before God, God's going to look and see what a good guy you've been. He's going to see that you loved your wife and you loved your children. You were faithful to them. Never had an affair. Never sought an affair. You took care of your family. You supported them. They never lacked anything in this world because you worked hard. And you saved your money well. And you took good care of your family. You were faithful to your employer. You never stole anything. You never cheated him in the hours that he demanded. You never stayed out sick, lying. If you were sick, you were sick. You were a faithful employee. You were a good citizen. You voted in every election. You voted the way God would vote. Some of us know that. You always voted. You always minded your business. You kept the law. You went to church. You went to church. And you're confident when everything's said and done, God's going to see what a good guy you were, and he's going to compare you to these men who ran around on their wives and cheated and beat their kids in an abusive way and cheated their employers, didn't take care of their families, didn't go to church, and God's going to look at you, and he's going to look at them, and they say, and God's going to say, you know, you're so much better than they are. I can't send you to hell. Hell is a big place, beloved. There are all kinds of compartments in hell. I'm convinced of that. And the man who's behaved as I described, he may be in a different compartment of the prison, but he's still going to be in the prison. He's not going to escape. You see, being a good guy, you ought to be a good guy. What excuse is there for not being a good guy? But being a good guy and being sinlessly perfect are two radically different things. Well, all of this, their ignorance, inexcusable ignorance of the righteousness God required, their puny and foolish efforts to establish their own righteousness, all of that contributed to the sin that sealed their damnation. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. God, in his incredible mercy, understood that we would never be able to attain, to achieve sinless perfection. He knew the righteousness that he required was right, but he knew that we were fallen and we would never attain to it. And so God graciously sent his Son to achieve that righteousness for us. And that's why Jesus came and lived in this world as an ordinary human being. He was a little boy. He didn't come on the public stage until he was 30 years old. What was he doing for those first 30 years? He was assembling a perfect righteousness. He was obeying God in every jot and tittle of God's will. When he was a little boy at home, he was doing all that God requires little boys to do. When he was 12, his parents missed him and they were alarmed and they found him in the temple sitting at the feet of the rabbis. And he said, "Why were you alarmed? Don't you understand? I have to be about my Father's business." Jesus came and was sinlessly perfect. He did everything that God requires of us. And yet, that wasn't enough. That wasn't enough. Because there was still this little problem called sin, guilt. God demanded reparation for sin. God's justice had been offended, and God required that his justice be propitiated. There must be punishment for the offenses committed. Who would bear the punishment? Who would render to the justice of God an infinitely valuable sacrifice that would assuage the anger of God and propitiate offended justice? Well, Jesus did. Having lived a perfect life, being sinlessly perfect, having earned heaven, Jesus surrendered to the punishment of God's wrath and the place of those who haven't earned heaven but have earned hell. He laid down his life voluntarily on the cross. And on the cross, God came to him with that justice that he demands of us, and he punished him with the punishment that we had earned. God unleashed his wrath on him. Man did their utmost. Man showed how much he hates God by the way he treated Jesus. But the most bitter pain was the blow that justice gave. We need to think about what it meant for Jesus, the man, to go to the cross. Jesus, the man, to have real nails driven in his hands and his feet, to have a real thorn made crown pressed upon his brow, to have his own creatures mocking him and spitting at him. Some of us are embarrassed to name him if somebody laughs at us. He endured mockery so that he might pay the debt that we owe justice. He was beaten to the extent that you wouldn't have recognized him as a man if you had seen his face. His visage was marred more than any man. It looked like hamburger. And a spear was thrust into his side. And while that was happening, the wrath of God was poured upon him. That's what makes the resurrection of Christ so important. The resurrection of Christ is God's announcement to the world that justice has been satisfied and the debt has been paid. The resurrection of Christ is God's announcement that everything that could be done, everything that must be done for the salvation of sinners has been done. It's finished. It's accomplished. The resurrection of Christ is not only the exoneration of Christ, it is the justification of everyone who believes on him. And it's that the people of Israel refused to do. They refused to acknowledge they needed someone to do what Jesus had done, and they refused him. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? Well, that's Paul's analysis now, finally and more briefly, Paul's grand conclusion. We come to verse 4, and it's one of the grandest brief statements in all the Bible. Look at it. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's the first time he's mentioned Christ in this text. And by mentioning Christ, he tells us that the reference to the righteousness of God was, in fact, a reference to Christ. But what does he mean by these words? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That sounds wonderful. I really love the way that sounds. But what does it mean? Well, first of all, I think the Greek word translated in has its customary meaning in this text. Sometimes it has other shades of meaning. It means goal. But here I'm convinced it means what it ordinarily means, end, termination, finality. A man reaches the end of the race. He reaches the finality of the race. A man is coming down to the end of his life. He's coming down to the termination of his stay in this world. I think that's what it means. What Paul is saying here is that Christ is the termination of the law for righteousness. It's the end of the law, the termination of the law for righteousness. The termination of the Mosaic system of law for righteousness. Now, immediately the question arises, was the law ever a source of righteousness? Was the law ever a means for establishing a right relationship with God? Paul says, it's the termination of the law for righteousness. But was the law ever a means of righteousness? Well, here I'm going to have to ask you to listen real carefully, because I think the answer is glorious. It's glorious to me. The law was never a source of righteousness. It was never a means for right standing before God. For those who sought to achieve their own righteousness by works. Those who came to the law thinking, I will obey God sufficiently that God will have to let me into heaven. The law was never adequate for that. But I want to ask you a really important question. Have you ever thought about, what about the people in the old covenant who were saved? There was a remnant in Israel in every generation who was saved, who believed. Most didn't, but some did. Note what verse 4 actually says, the whole of it. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, my question is, what was the role of the law for believers in the Old Testament? How were people saved before Jesus came? Well, first of all, people who were saved before Jesus came made a right use of the Ten Commandments. They tried to keep them and realized they couldn't. And what they learned from the Ten Commandments was that they were sinners, and they were guilty, and they were condemned. And they would come to the Ten Commandments and try to obey them and fail and realize, I'm a sinner. I will never be right. Well, where did those people go? The people who made a right use of the Ten Commandments, where did they go? They saw that the law condemned them. Where did they go for hope? They went to another part of the law. It's called the ceremonial portion of the law. It was a part of the law that required sacrifices for sin. Think Passover. Think Day of Atonement. Think trespass offerings. Believers went to the ceremonial law and they realized apart from the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And they offered sacrifices, substitutes. But they understood that those substitutes, those animals were inadequate. They looked beyond the blood of their animals to the blood that God promised to give, the lamb that God would send, the Messiah, God's own son. They looked for the suffering servant of Jehovah who would be pierced for our iniquities, who would pay for our peace, who would be bruised for us, and by whose stripes we would be healed. They looked beyond the animals and the blood of the animals to the blood of Jesus. But they continued to offer sacrifices because Jesus hadn't come. And the blood of bulls and goats only provided a temporary covering. They could never actually take away sin, so they had to bring those sacrifices every year at the appointed time. But as they brought them, they looked for the Lamb of God who was coming. The law of sacrifices became a means for them to exercise and express their faith. And in believing, righteousness was imputed to them. They were looking for Jesus and believing that he would come. Now I think what Paul is saying in verse 4 is that Christ is the end of sacrifices. Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away all the sins of every sinner in the world who believes on him. I think what Paul is saying to those of you who have been believing and looking for a Redeemer, stop offering sacrifices. Stop observing the Day of Atonement. Stop bringing trespass offerings. Rest in Jesus. Beloved, do you understand what a cataclysmic event it would be when a Jew who took the law seriously stopped offering sacrifices? When the Day of Atonement came and he said, I'm not going to go today. I'm not going to bring any more sacrifices. And his wife said, what's wrong with you? What's happened to you? Wait, we've never refused to take an offering on the Day of Atonement. Honey, do you remember when Jesus died, the veil in the temple was torn in two? Jesus, he's the one. He's the one we've been looking for. And all the time I took those animal sacrifices or bought them, I was looking for the Lamb of God. Honey, he's come. We don't need to go to the Day of Atonement anymore. We don't need to offer sacrifices for trespasses. Jesus has come. He's the end of it all. He is. He's the end of it all. He's the end of the wrath of God for everyone who believes. He's the end of acquiring a sinless perfection for everyone who believes. You believe on him, he makes you sinless in the sight of God. You believe on him, he obliterates all your sin. I don't care how dark or how many, he takes them away. That's the message of the resurrection. The Redeemer has come. Redemption has been accomplished. Justice is satisfied. And everyone who believes is set free. I'm going to close by reading a brief part of a man's last will and testament. The man was J.P. Morgan. J.P. Morgan was a very wealthy financier, businessman, philanthropist, the end of the 19th and beginning of the 20th century. Under the auspices of J.P. Morgan, General Electric was formed. United Steel was formed. He was a remarkable man. His last will and testament begins in this way. I, John Pierpont Morgan, of the city, county, and state of New York, do hereby make, publish, and declare my last will and testament. Article 1. I commit my soul into the hands of my Savior in full confidence that having redeemed it and washed it in His most precious blood, He will present it faultless before the throne of my Heavenly Father. And I entreat my children to maintain and defend at all hazard, at any cost of personal sacrifice, the blessed doctrine of the complete atonement for sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, once offered, and through that alone. J.P. Morgan accomplished more than most of us will. He was a wealthy man. He was a famous man. He gave away lots of money. He did lots of good. But he knew when it came time to die, all of that was as so much garbage in the sight of a thrice holy God. And so this very accomplished man said, I commit my soul into the hands of my Savior to wash me in His blood. I don't care who you are. You can be as bad as Al Capone or as good as J.P. Morgan. There's only one hope for you, and it's Jesus Christ. Don't reject Him. Don't play the fool. You're not going to escape. Believe on Him. Be saved. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we bow before You. Many of us confess that You are our hope. You are our righteousness. You are the propitiation for our sins. We don't try to accomplish a standing before God. You are our standing. We don't bring sacrifices to God. You are the sacrifice that we need. We believe in You. You are our hope. And we ask You, Lord Jesus, to come to this assembly and to do Your saving work among those who are perishing. Please, for the glory of Your name, do it. Amen.